As we come to the Word this morning, turn with me to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. The elder, James, has been focused on how the people that he addressed, those in the dispersion, are supposed to live among the pagans, among the unbelieving world from day to day. They're trying to figure this out, for they were dispersed by Paul, who threatened them and was ravaging the church in Jerusalem, and they dispersed into Asia Minor. They're trying to figure out these people who have these strange ways and don't think and don't look at life the same way we do. So, sounds kind of appropriate for our day and age as well. But they're trying to figure all that out. They also know that they weren't just running away from Paul. They also know that God was pushing them out to that part of the world so that they could be proclaiming the word to the uttermost parts of the world as Christ had commanded the first part of Acts. But being leaderless to a certain degree, it seems that they wisely sought out James, the elder in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem for help. And James has focused on their public testimony as well as their public actions. He's made it abundantly clear as a church, we are to be doers of God's word, not just hearers only. We are to be pursuing the taming of our tongue, especially when think about that. We all have a problem with our tongue. And it's especially true when we're frustrated, when the people around us don't make sense or we can't make sense to them. We get angry. So pursuing that taming of the tongue is so crucial. And as of last week, we begin to see him branching up out to not just talking about the pagans, the unbelieving people in their midst, but to be focusing on the church and our relationship and our unity within the church. The good conduct and works that we spoke of last time are to be done with and before one another as well. We are to wage war not with one another. We are to wage war with the sins that we bring to the table. For those sins are the ones that bring disorder and the vile practices that James talked about last time. The reality is the church is not to be in disorder or supporting vile practices. The church is not to compromise with the world ever. When we were in New England recently, that was one of the most depressing parts of the trip. We hardly could pass a church that didn't have an LGBTQ flag or sign, or a BLM supporting sign, or an ice out type sign. It was clear that the cultural issues of the day were more important than the gospel. It was clear, and it was heartbreaking to see churches where some of the greatest preachers in the world that the world has produced in the 18th century, 19th century, preached at these churches the very words of God and convicted. The great second great awakening, the first great awakening, all of those came from those churches. Jonathan Edwards, names that we recognize. And it was clear that there was nothing there that stood for the gospel. So today he keeps talking to them and to us, the church, about how we are to treat one another, because how we treat one another will affect how we deal with the world as well. So he gives us a warning against worldliness. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterous people.
Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and be mournful, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Almighty God, this morning, as we look at your word, we recognize the love of this elder for the people of God. We recognize and are delighted that he takes such a direct tone with us. And we pray, Father, that we would actually hear it rather than be offended by it. For it is true of them, and it is true of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, lest we think that James is somehow too harsh in his wording, remember what some of the things he said up to this point. Even putting himself in the midst of this conversation, he says, we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because anger does not portray the righteousness of God, produce that righteousness. He talks to us about showing no partiality, no prejudice, because when we place ourselves over others, we are doing just that. He tells us to love our neighbor in the midst of all of this. He speaks about his own weaknesses. He says, for we all stumble in doing these things. He talks about good works, but good works that are done in the meekness of wisdom and humility, in other words. James has been giving us good commands to help us understand the designs of God, to remind and to reestablish those issues that are most important to him that we are to be living towards. He also speaks of how we're not to be hypocritical, but to be humble. He talks about the wisdom as being the first pure and peaceful and gentle and open to reason and full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere in the sense of not being hypocritical. I get it out. So lest we hear James being harsh towards these people, or even being harsh to ourselves, we need to stop and remember the problem's not the Word of God. The problem is that we're hearing of our own sin, and that's what's causing us to react the way it is. Because James loves the church. He loves everything about the church, and he wants the people only to glorify God. And he understands that one of the ways that we can glorify God, one of the ways in which we can actually bless the people around us, is when the church is unified, when the church is one. Because the church has a terrible history of eating its own. The media is all around us, make it abundantly clear that that's what we delight in doing. And when they see Christians eating Christians, they laugh. They laugh the laugh of Satan, which comes from the pit of hell. Because we have done what we are not allowed to do, and that we have dishonored the Lord. When the church does not strive for unity, well, we must strive for unity. How we treat others in our family defines how we'll treat others in the world, and it will define our focus as being Christ-focused or worldly-focused. James pulls no punches again. And if we don't trust the Bible enough to believe and to be convicted and to be corrected by what it says, then no wonder you're struggling with your personal relationship with God Himself. So James focuses first on the source of strife among Christians in verses 1 through 3. And then, as a good elder, he rebukes those Christians for not living accordingly. And he warns against worldliness in verses 4 and 5. But as a good elder as well, he talks quickly about the solution necessary for us to grow in Christ. So first, he makes it clear that the source of strife against one another is found in verses 1 through 3. Now, just like in verse 13 in chapter 3 above, he asks a very pertinent question. In 13, he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" They were trying to figure out who their leaders would be. They were also trying to figure out how they were to live before these pagans. And he says, "By his good conduct, his good works, let him show those works in meekness of wisdom." But here, he says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" And he gives a simple answer. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire not, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." None of us like to have our sins exposed. None of us like to have our shortcomings pointed out. None of us like to look none of us like to look less than intelligent when we're in an adult conversation. None of us like that at all. How many of us react negatively towards loved ones who seek to hold us accountable? I've been doing this a long time. As elders, when we seek to hold people accountable for their sins, they often run away rather than dealing with the sin. Everyone's blessed when it happens the other way around. How many times do we snap when we think we're being challenged, even by those who love us, thinking that they're trying to make themselves look better or they're trying to keep us pushed down? What is it about our initial reaction? Now, there are times that people are seeking to abuse us. But is it really true of those who truly love us? Do we react because they actually see us? Because they recognize the sin within us. They recognize, they see that thing that needs to be dealt with that we're hoping to hide. And then we tell ourselves, we'll deal with it. We'll take care of it ourselves. Or we're hoping it to hide and just hope it goes away. But God has a way of using those who love us most to point out those things. And we naturally react negatively because they see us. We want people to see us. We want to know that we're not alone. We want to know that we're known. But the last thing we want is people to be able to point out our sins. So that's a conflict, tension. What did he say in the text? Because our passions are at war within us. David does something in the Psalms that I can't imagine most of us doing when he says, "Search me, O Lord. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's anything grievous within me. And lead me by the way of everlasting." Now, the last part's really cool. But how many of us would truthfully stand before God and say, "Oh yeah, just search me, try me, Is there anything grievous in me? If we're stupid, we would say, just do it. But we know ourselves in the sense of we know our sins. We either fight them or don't want to admit them, but we know them. But most of us, that's God. That's one thing. But how does this work out on a human level? Well, we make vows in our marriages. Vows as husbands. Part of that vow is to lead our families before the Lord. As wives, that part of that vow defines that we will be the helpmate for our husbands, to keep him lifted up so that he can actually do what he has been commanded to do, to lead the family. In the church, in church membership, we make vows that enable the pastors, the elders, and all of us as family members to hold one another accountable. We make those vows. And those that we truly love, they will always see us in the way we want to be seen. We might not like it, but we will want to be seen. It's all hard for us. That's that passions at war within us. Because we seek to quarrel and fight. We're struggling with ourselves more than we're struggling with others. In fact, one commentator put it this way: James seems more bothered by the selfish spirit and bitterness of the people than he is by the right or wrong of the various viewpoints. Because it's a matter of the heart. What's our motivation? He'll say in verse 17, we haven't gotten there, we'll get there next week, but he'll say in verse 17, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. Well, that's part of what we are tense about, isn't it? Because we know what's right and we choose not to do it. And then somebody comes along and points it out what we're not doing right. That tension within us, wars within us constantly, and that's the foundation for our conflict. Not the person that comes along to point it out, the conflict's within us. For we know the truth of what they're saying, and we don't want to live with it. We don't want to deal with it. And James is saying, that's the root cause. That's the problem with why we quarrel and we fight. Next, as a good elder, as I said before, he gives a clear rebuke, a warning against worldliness, verses 4 and 5. You adulterous people, do you not know the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? If James was saying this in the 21st century, he would probably want to summarize it this way. Don't live like the world. That's the way I would summarize it, but you know me, I like to talk, so I'd probably be more like James overall. But he does something here that gets the attention of everyone. At the very beginning of verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people." Where have we heard that phrase before? All through the Old Testament. And who is he speaking of? His chosen people. Because what'd they do wrong? Everything. When it came to worshiping idols. Oh, forget those idols. When it came to worshiping themselves. You adulterous people. That was an Old Testament. That's an Old Testament image that he's invoking upon these people to help them to understand, you are God's bride.
Live accordingly. We belong to Him. He's given us standards of how we elect men and women are to live before Him, before one another, and before the world. And when we do not, the simple truth is we are adulterers. We love something or someone more than we love God. But also by using that term, He is pointing out something else. By calling us an adulterous people, He's calling us covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. Gets to the depth of what's going on. It's sort of like breaking your vow with what your spouse. And we don't often stop and think about that often enough. Often when I do marriage counseling, I ask the people to bring in their vows that they took as a married couple. Now, usually the guy doesn't have a clue what they said at the time, but the woman can usually come up with something that they said and bring it in. And we discuss those vows. A vow is crucial. It's a covenantal commitment to one another. And when we, as God's bride, choose to break that, we're adulterers, leading to disorder and vile practices concerning those passions that war within us, leading to anxiety, to confusion, to anger, to retaliation against one another. These are all things that define the world. These are things that are not supposed to define the church. And when they do, we see that we are at enmity with God. God, we are an enemy of God, if you will. The words echo Jesus' words as well. No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. Now, we don't take a lot of stock in some of the words that we read, and sometimes we don't really grasp the full intent of those words. I was talking to a young man Friday, and he was talking about how the Scriptures speak of how fathers are not to frustrate their children. And as Zachary will be my witness, it was everything I could do to teach him what the word exasperation meant. Because frustration doesn't even begin to capture that word, just like despise here. The word despise speaks of God's jealousy, which leads Him to do away with people. That hatred that separates. It's important for us to recognize the depth of some of these words. And you say, well, I don't know the Greek. Well, first of all, you don't need to know the Greek. Just read the context. James is being pretty heavy here. These words mean more than what we try to make them mean sometimes. See how our passions war with each other? As Christians, we've been made new. We've been made new, but we haven't been perfected yet. We're on the course towards that perfection. But we have been made new. We are Christ's child, and we are given that standard that says this is how you live. Walk in this. Stand firm against these things, against the world, against the flesh, and against Satan. That trifecta that we talked about last week. But only through the power of the Spirit can we do that. A Spirit that is jealous for us. He doesn't want any other distraction or any other love to take His place. So He warns of our adultery when we seek our own righteousness. James warns of our adultery when we love ourselves more than we love Him or one another. Remember, Jesus said, love one another as I loved you. That wasn't a suggestion. That was placed in an imperative. It was a command. As I have loved you. What did He do? He went to the cross. He placed our needs first.
He warns of adultery when we latch on to the shiny things of the world and walk with the world, even for the shortest moment. James says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's necessary for elders to make those kinds of rebukes when God's people are walking in the wrong way or wondering why they're so confused about their faith. But having said that, as a good elder, he also gives a quick word of solution, verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. But he gives more grace. We remember from the first chapter of John's Gospel that Jesus, in Jesus' fullness, we all receive grace upon grace. One grace has not left us before another one is upon those who are his. Paul told us that through Jesus, we have obtained access by faith in this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. There's always more grace. He gives more grace. So we are saved by grace alone through Christ alone, and we live this Christian life in the same way, by grace alone through Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone. This is the pathway to Christian contentment. You read Jeremiah Burroughs or you read any of the Puritans, the pathway to Christian contentment is this. But he gives more grace. It's that grace is what we need more of, and he gives it regularly. Interesting fun fact, the word more grace here in the Greek actually recognizes the continual aspect of grace coming to us, his children, despite our human frailties. Despite our sins, it still comes because that's the depth of his love. The more grace is God's solution to our fallen nature so we can live a life that pleases God, that live a life that glorifies God by his design and his design alone. God opposes the proud, the scripture says, but gives grace to the humble. He said something similar in the first chapter. He said that the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation. Jesus put it this way, those who are poor, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Humble means lowly. Humility, as James has said throughout this book so far, is the key to experiencing the grace that God gives to us, his children. He never holds back grace from us. If we're not experiencing it, it's because of our lack of humility, our lack of submission, our lack of obedience. It's there. But we have so many things, the passions that were within us, that keeps us from experiencing it, because he never holds his grace back. He gives more grace continually, daily, moment by moment, because of his love for us. Submit yourselves to the Lord, he says. Submit yourself to the Lord. It's a hard command for those who consider themselves to be self-made and self-reliant people. But James is very specific as well. Do not submit to anything or anyone but God. He says, resist the devil. And then he gives a divine directive. He will flee from you. That's the same word that's used in the Old Testament when God the Father says, I will do whatever. It's that same promise. It's that same urgency. It's that same power and that same strength. And that's, then that command is also preempted by the phrase, but he gives more grace. Then he says, draw near to God. And he will draw near to you, again, recognizing the place that we are to be and what God has planned for us. Jesus had said, if we're worried about whether we can actually resist the devil, if we can actually draw near to God, Jesus himself said, if in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. By God's grace, Satan will flee. By God's grace, we can draw near to God. And he naturally draws near to us. Now, James continues with this commands here in this text, wrapping all the way up down to humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, what does that humility look like? Well, he tells us. We see the need to be constantly cleansed. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. So we're commanded to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts. But we're also commanded to be wretched, to mourn, to weep. Let your laughter, this is a command, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We laugh at the wrong things. We rejoice in the wrong things. We think too highly of ourselves. We laugh at what we've done, what we've been able to accomplish on our own. And God says, don't do that. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Prostrate yourself before the Lord. Consider where you came from. The dust of the earth. And then you can understand what it means that I've lifted you up out of the dust of the earth. More grace. More grace. He gives to his own. The solution is humbleness, for he gives grace to his own. James, out of love and concern for God's bride, knowing our human nature, because he has one as well, reaches out to these believers who were once part of the church in Jerusalem, and he's holding them accountable because their confusion is a self-made confusion. Their struggle is a self-made struggle. So he seeks to help them keep their passions in check because he knows that that internal conflict within the church will spill out into the street, confusing all of those pagans as to what a Christian really believes, affecting God's honor and their witness. So because of his love for them and because of his love for us, he doesn't hesitate to give this warning against worldliness that affected the church then and affects the church today. Pray with me. Almighty God, thank you so much for the word that you give us that continues to remind us of your heart towards us. We're constantly crying to you, wondering why things are the way they are. And your word reminds us that much of the time it's because of the passions that are warring within us. The word commands us to kill sin before it kills us. We are reminded to be humble before you. We are commanded to be humble before you, knowing that you will exalt us. We look forward to that day. But we have been exalted. We're no longer in the dirt. We are your child. You delight and you love and you continue to live in and through us. And we look forward to the day of your return. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.